And usually, if I have a long sermon, I will divide that into two sermons, but the structure of this message isn't such that I can do that. The introduction doesn't really make up a sermon, but it is important for the sermon and the text that we're going to be looking at next week. So I could take the 70 to 75 minutes it would take to preach it, if you would like, but I think it would probably be better if I just give the introduction during Sunday school, a lengthy introduction to the long text during Sunday school. So that's what we're doing next Sunday. I might mention that I have preached this message before when I went to the Santan Reformed Baptist Church in Arizona recently. This was the message I preached there, and it took 65 minutes, and they were very gracious. So this morning, we're going to follow up a little bit, not a lot. We're going to follow on the heels, I should say, of Pastor Vincent's introduction to the Reformation by looking at a text that draws our attention to the foundational issue of the Reformation. So let me begin by just talking a little bit about the Reformation and what that means. On October 31st of 1517, a Catholic priest named Martin Luther posted a document titled 95 Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This coming Tuesday will mark the 500-year anniversary of that event. Now, Luther's purpose was to begin a discussion in the Roman Catholic Church with the hope of correcting some of the theological errors and practical abuses prevalent in the church at that time. He did not initially intend to leave the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was not the first man to attempt to bring about change in the church. As early as 1180, 300 years before Luther, a man named Peter Waldo, who was a wealthy French merchant, began to preach against some of the teachings and doctrines of the church. In the 1300s, 200 years before Luther, a man named John Wycliffe, a Catholic priest in England who is called the Morning Star of the Reformation, began to oppose several Catholic doctrines and practices. He also published the first translation of the Bible into English. John Huss in Prague, Bohemia, which is now Czechoslovakia, also was a priest and was heavily influenced by Wycliffe's writings. Huss preached for change in the church, and the church convicted him of heresy and burned him at the stake in 1415. And 100 years later, Martin Luther was quite probably influenced by these earlier reformers. Luther certainly knew about them and their efforts. Luther claimed that the earlier reformers primarily addressed the corruption of the Catholic Church, but that he focused on theological reform. Historically, the great changes that came about in Christianity, in the church, in the world, appear to follow Luther's work. Following Luther, change came about dramatically from that point on. So the beginning of what we call the Reformation is generally accepted as the date that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, 500 years ago. Now, again, I want to emphasize that all of these men, except for Peter Waldo, were Catholic priests. They loved Christ, and they loved the church. They also loved the truth they found in the Bible. They wanted to correct false teachings and practices in the church. Luther's teachings concerning redemption and grace challenged the Catholic doctrine of salvation through the sacraments and by works of penance. In other words, the Catholic Church taught and still teaches that people are forgiven of sins and given life with God through faith in Christ and by going through the sacraments or rituals of the church and by doing good works to pay for their sins. Luther revived, or I should say, rediscovered or brought to light the truth of the Bible about salvation through Christ alone, without sacraments and without good works. Today we're going to look at what the Bible tells us about forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with God. Quite simply, we're going to hear what the Bible tells us about being a Christian. So if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, or if you think you are a Christian because you have been baptized or gone through some other rituals, or because a pastor or priest has told you that you need to do good things to be a Christian, please listen carefully as we discover what the Bible tells us about being saved, being a Christian. Our text this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, through chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38, through chapter 11, verse 3. This part of the Bible talks about faith. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone Articulus stans aut cadentis ecclesiae. In these few words of Latin, Luther declared that what the Bible teaches us about justification by faith alone is the central truth that determines whether the church stands or falls. In a world in which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must continue to stand against the heresy and the demonic forces of false religions of every kind, including humanism and the popular market-driven religious venues of the United States, followers of Jesus Christ must be regularly refreshed in the knowledge and the joy and power of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. So I pray that as we look at this doctrine, which most of us as Christians are very familiar with, we will also look at it with an open heart and mind, understanding that God uses the glory of this truth to encourage us and refresh us over and over again in our faith. As we give our attention to this matter of faith, this text in Hebrews gives us good instruction. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, we read, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The first thing we should notice here is this wonderful truth that the just shall live. The just shall live. That is the first point of our message this morning. The just shall live. Oh, these are good words for our souls. The just shall live. What a great promise and what great hope for the human race in these words. You see, there was a moment in time when there was no hope at all for the entire human race. Let me repeat that. There was one moment in time when there was no hope at all, from a human perspective, for the entire human race. God commanded the first man, Adam, saying, "From the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." You see, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, there was no hope for them. There was no hope for the human race. God had said, "You will surely die." That meant no more human beings. that meant no more life for Adam and Eve. And the rest of the Bible makes it clear that it meant an eternity of hell for Adam and Eve in darkness and loneliness and suffering forever and ever without end and without hope of it ending forever. That is the situation Adam and Eve faced as they stood before God. It was absolutely hopeless. There was absolutely nothing they could do to save themselves or their unborn children or the human race from the death sentence God had established for them if they disobey. They were absolutely, utterly hopeless, without hope or help or a way out of any kind. As they stood before God, they stood under a death sentence that they fully deserved, and there was nothing else for them. There was no Bible. There was no church. There was no pastor. There was no preacher. There was no preaching about Christ on the cross, nor forgiveness of their crime. There was no preaching about heaven. No preaching about being saved from death. There was nothing else for them. Nothing else for their unborn children. Nothing else for the human race. God had not provided for anything else except death everlasting. There was nothing they could do. Then, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaks to the serpent, Satan, the devil, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God makes a promise here. God says that the woman is going to have a seed and that he will bruise the serpent, that is Satan, on the head. That means that God is not going to kill Adam and Eve immediately. That means that they are not going to go straight to hell forever immediately. That means that they are going to have children, at least one. That means that this child is going to destroy the serpent, the devil, who got them into so much trouble. Don't you see? Now there's hope. There's hope now. Here there's hope. There's something else other than death of everlasting. There's something else other than the anger of God. There's something other than separation from God. There's hope. There's a promise from God. There's a future. God has made a promise that involves Adam and Eve and their seed. A child will somehow come from them. Now there's hope for their children, and there is hope for the human race. Of course, the Bible tells the rest of the story. This child, this seed of Eve, is none other than the Son of God himself, the man called Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the same promise we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The just shall live. There's hope and comfort in these words. And we desperately need hope and comfort because we are under a death sentence. Do you realize you are under a death sentence? Do you realize you are going to die? You really are going to die. You are going to die because you are a sinner. And you desperately need hope. I desperately need hope. We cannot save ourselves from death. The Apostle Paul tells us that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sin. He tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But we have hope because the just shall live. My oldest daughter, Juliana, lives near Houston, Texas, in Katy. She has a friend named Natalie. One day when Natalie was a beautiful young lady in her 20s, she noticed a few bruises that did not seem to be going away. So she went to the doctor. Immediately, the doctor put Natalie in the hospital. The doctors diagnosed Natalie with an aggressive form of leukemia. They began chemotherapy immediately. 2 weeks later, she was in intensive care on a respirator in a medically induced coma. One day, Natalie was a happy and laughing and working young lady waiting for Mr. Braveheart. And suddenly she was fighting for her life. Now, when we come face to face with the fact of death, like Natalie did, there is great comfort and hope and promise in these words, "The just shall live." But who are the just? The New Century Version of the Bible, which I don't use very often, but I looked up this verse in this version. The New Century Version translates verse 38 this way: "Those who are right with me will live." In other words, the just shall live, and the just are those who are right with God. Those who are right with God will live, but those who are not right with God will die. And this is serious business. It's not just religion. It's not just a social activity. It's not just respectability. It's not just being a good moral person. It is serious business. It is a matter of life and death. Life forever with God, or death forever separated from God. So the first thing that we discover in our text today is the just shall live. Secondly, then, we discover that the just shall live by faith, again in verse 38. Our second point, the just shall live by faith. And in verse 39, we read that the just are described as those who believe to the saving of the soul. The just are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Notice that the unjust who perish do not believe. Verses 38 and 39 tell us that if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition means destruction. And those who draw back means those who do not have faith or who do not believe. Now, the Bible gives us many examples of people who drew back who did not believe God. The Bible tells us about a man named Lot. God sent two angels to the city of Sodom to rescue Lot and his family before God destroyed the city with fire from heaven. But we are told that as they were escaping, that Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. You see, God's promise was not enough for her. She looked back at what she knew. She looked back at the good life she had in Sodom. She looked back at her television and her central air conditioning. She didn't have all of that stuff, but she looked back at the good life. She looked back at what she knew, at her comfort, what she could see, the visible world in which she had been living. She did not trust in God's promise. She trusted in what she could see, and she perished. She was destroyed. And when Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan, all but two of them came back and told the Hebrews that the land was full of giants. And the Bible tells us, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Oh, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader to return to Egypt." You see, they did not believe God's promise. They drew back. They wanted to go to Egypt, so they perished. Every one of them, 20 years or older, died in the wilderness. They did not believe. They did not have faith. But the just shall live by faith, and by faith alone. not by rituals or going to confession. The just shall live by faith, not by the sacraments, not by the ministrations of a pastor or a priest or a holy man, not even by a detailed intellectual knowledge of the London Baptist Confession. The just shall live by faith, not by wearing the right clothes, not by having the right hairstyles, and not by having perfectly straight teeth or even all of their teeth. The just shall live by faith, not by getting therapy from a counselor. The just shall live by faith, not by having great parenting skills, and not by learning all the techniques to have a successful marriage. The just shall live by faith, not by being successful, not by living a purpose-driven life, and not by being respectable and well-liked and socially acceptable. The just shall live by faith and by faith alone. You see, what the Bible tells us here is that faith is the only way to escape destruction, and faith means to believe to the saving of the soul. Oh, my dear friends, this is where the Bible becomes so very, very precious to us. It gives us the very words of Jesus about what it means to believe to the saving of the soul. Over and over again in the Bible, we hear Jesus speak these wonderful life-giving truths that shine the light of the very being of God into our souls. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus tells His disciples, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Oh, I am sure these words became so very precious to Natalie. I know Natalie. I knew her personally. She worked with us in Vacation Bible School in California. I know these words became so very precious as she lay in a hospital bed in Houston, fighting for her life, staring death in the face from moment to moment. And oh, dear friend, I pray that these words will be so very precious to you when you truly realize that your body is going to die and that you are going to stand before the all-holy Creator God, who will announce where you are going to spend eternity. So the first thing we discover is that the just shall live. Secondly, we discover that the just shall live by faith and by faith alone. And thirdly, the final point of our message is that our text tells us what this faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, please notice that this faith through which we receive life with God has nothing to do with how much money we make, nor how much education we have, nor how successful we are. This faith has nothing to do with our careers. This faith has nothing to do with how popular we are, nor how many friends we have. This faith has nothing to do with religious rituals or sacraments. It doesn't even have anything to do with trying to be good or doing good things for other people. This faith is about things hoped for, things that we do not have, things that we have not experienced, things that we cannot see or touch or hear. Notice also that faith is not hoping for things or expecting things or looking for things. Our text says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here in the strongest possible terms, the Bible tells us that faith cannot be separated from the object of faith. The things hoped for are actual present realities in our minds and hearts and souls. The substance of the things in our minds and hearts and souls. Although we believe in things that are invisible, those things are real. These things hoped for and not seeing them are what rescue us from death and hell everlasting and give us life with God forever. Quite simply, this faith is trusting in God's promises and acting on God's promises. Sometimes we have this question that goes on in our minds. What is faith? What is faith? This faith that God gives us, that saves us, that forgives us, that makes us new creatures, through which God makes us new creatures. This faith is simply trusting in God's promises and acting on God's promises. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, God says that the righteous one, my servant, that is Jesus, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You see, we must trust that everything good and pure and holy that God demands of us in order to be saved has already been done by Jesus. We must trust that God gives us credit for the perfect life that Jesus lived. That means we don't have to be perfect to be right with God. We must trust that Jesus was perfect for us and that he is all the perfection we need. We must trust that Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion and disobedience of God when he died on the cross. We must trust that God raised Jesus bodily from the dead and that he is going to do the same thing for us. Oh, my dear friends, here is the great dividing line between the Christian life and the worldly life. The Christian does not live for the things of the world. In the past several weeks, we have seen how useless it is to live for the things of the world. And we all get caught up in that. And we all have to be corrected from time to time, occasionally. I have to be corrected every week. Our hearts get attached, our minds, our living get attached to the things of the world with which God has blessed us. But the Christian does not live for the things of the world. Raging fires have destroyed thousands of homes in California and have driven hundreds of thousands of people out of their homes and cities, leaving everything they own to flee for their lives. Hurricanes and floods have destroyed thousands of homes and left thousands of people without possessions. Their televisions and computers are all gone. Their collections are all gone. Their photo albums are all gone. They have to spend the money they were saving for a vacation or retirement or a new car just to pay for shelter and clothing. You see, the things of this world will not last. They cannot give us life that lasts forever. Not only can they not give us life that lasts forever, they cannot give us the peace and comfort of a relationship with God in this life that we so desperately need. The Apostle Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That is what is coming. We cannot live for the things of the world. We must thank God for the things of the world we have and use the things that God gives us in this world for His glory and the work of the kingdom. And we must evaluate what kind of progress we're making in doing that. Oh, listen to what the Bible tells us. The just shall live by faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, our religion is not simply an intellectual exercise. As wonderful as it is to discover the deep truths of God through intense intellectual labor, as wonderful it is as it is to be able to read and study the Holy Scriptures in the original languages, which I cannot do, by the way, as wonderful as it is to discover all the history and nuances of meaning in every story and page and verse, as wonderful as it is to bathe in the deep theological insights and devotional lives of the Puritans, the life and joy and glory of our religion is not even in these things. As much as we love our elders and love being elders, the joy and glory of our religion is not in the eldership, nor its effective governing of the church, nor in the orderliness of our worship services, nor even in the wonderful and beautiful hymns that we sing. As much as we love our Christian brothers and sisters and enjoy each other, the life and joy and glory of our religion is not in our friendships or even the help and encouragement we give one another. The joy and glory and strength of a Christian lies in the fact that when we are confronted with the truth of our sin and filled with guilt and hopelessness and despair, we can hold on to the truth that Jesus is our righteousness, and we can keep a death grip on the truth that Jesus died for our sins once for all. That is the substance of our hope. We are forgiven because the filth of our sin has been washed from our souls by His blood, by His suffering. His purity has made us clean. The heart-crushing guilt of our sin has been carried away from us and off into the eternity of God's forgetfulness by Jesus, the precious Lamb of God. He suffered every shame and every beating and every pain and every punishment we deserve, every embarrassment, every rejection we deserve. He suffered it. He suffered every curse, every anger, every bit of hatred that we deserve for our sin. He suffered even death, even separation from God, as the night of eternal hopelessness closed around Him while He hung on the cross between heaven and earth. The total fury of the fire of God's wrath against you and me because of our sin and guilt was poured out on the suffering body and soul of the dear Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the sinless Son of Man. That is the substance of our hope. There is no hope outside of that truth of the cross. And then there is that cry from the cross, that cry that pierces heaven and earth and all eternity. It is finished! It is finished! Now there is the evidence of things we cannot see. There is a testimony and witness we can wrap our souls around and never let go. The unfaithful husband or the unfaithful wife can turn to the cross and know that Jesus has already suffered the torment and hell his or her sin deserves. It is finished. The teenager or child whose soul is dirtied and guilty from his or her unbelief and disobedience can turn to the cross and be done with sin and know that it is finished. whatever a person's sin might be. He can come to the cross and know that God's anger against him has been completely satisfied. Then he can cry out, "It is finished. I am forgiven. I am done with all the pride that constantly puts me first in my thoughts and my heart and my actions. I am done with my sharp tongue and my angry words. I am done with my bitterness and my angry grudge. I'm done with complaining and criticizing. I am done with lying. I am done with being lazy. I'm done with my failure as a parent. I'm done with disobeying my parents. I'm done with practicing sin. I'm done with it. It is finished." By the power of Christ, who has taken all my sin, I am free from that slavery. It is finished. Now I am free to obey God. Now I am free to live with God, both now and forever, and strive to live as He would have me live. Oh, my dear friends, the just shall live, and the just shall live by faith, and the just shall live by faith alone. And this faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this faith through which we receive life from God and life with God is believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a sinless life in our place, and that He suffered the punishment of an eternity in hell in our place as He died on the cross. This faith believes that God raised Him from the dead, and that He rose into heaven, where He sits with God the Father and guarantees forgiveness and eternal life for all who trust in Him. Oh, my dear friend, if you are a Christian, may your faith be strengthened this morning as you are reminded that the just shall live. May you experience a deep and profound comfort and joy by once again hearing the truth of God's wonderful love and grace of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may your heart be relieved of the fear and anxiety and pain and distress and trouble you experience from day to day, as you are reminded that God is for you. God is for you, no matter what you're living through, no matter what you're suffering, no matter what you're enjoying, God is for you. And God has given you this precious, priceless gift of faith, and that God lives in you by His Holy Spirit, and you are supernatural, and that God loves you, and He is doing everything, even though you can't believe it sometimes, He's doing everything for your good, and that you're going to live with Him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. If you're not a Christian, my dear friend, man, woman, boy, or girl, I beg you to beg God to save you. Beg God to give you this precious gift of trusting in Christ alone to forgive your sins and give you everlasting life with God. Do not trust in anything else. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone, the truth of who He is and what He has done to take care of your sin and rescue you from God's death sentence because of your rebellion and unbelief and disobedience. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this glorious truth that the just shall live, and shall live by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith is the substance of the things of which You have given us assurance. And we bow down and worship You for Your wonderful, wonderful gift of faith and grace of salvation and freeing us from our slavery to sin, and reminding us that we're forgiven, that we belong to You, and You are working out Your holy purposes to glorify Yourself in us individually and in us as Your people. And we praise You and worship You through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by Your Spirit. Amen.